2002. Lance Armstrong won the cycling championship, the Tour de France, 7 times in a row. Armstrong was very, very famous. He had a tremendous story of having overcome cancer and then, of course, won this race 7 times. And his wildly famous Livestrong bracelets, those yellow bracelets made out of rubber, everyone seemed to be wearing them. They were wildly popular. But throughout his racing career, Armstrong was asked repeatedly if he used performance-enhancing drugs. And, of course, throughout his career and then into his retirement, he said no. He repeatedly denied having used any kind of help. But in 2013, on Oprah, after a decade of lies, Armstrong finally admitted that he had indeed taken performance-enhancing drugs to win his 7 championships. And Armstrong was stripped of his 7 titles, and the sports world, of course, turned on him, the rest of the world turned on him, and his deception didn't pay off in the end, did it? Well, why are compromises of integrity, lying, deceit, so universally accepted as evil? Surely other sins are more tolerated in our culture, aren't they? But it seems like when it comes to lying, someone being caught in a lie, the whole world comes against somebody in a special way. What is it about lying that captivates and arouses a call for justice in the human heart so universally? Well, I want to immediately state up front before we get into our text that there must be a moral reality to lying and truthfulness that extends beyond culture and is really beyond any man-made sphere. Lying and deception are regarded as fundamentally evil because humanity is created in the image of God. At a most basic level, God has made us to understand that lying is evil and that telling the truth is good. And that's because it's rooted in God's character, truthfulness. Think with me. We're going to go Sunday school on you. Who is described in the Bible as the source of truth? Yeah, God. That's the Sunday school answer, right? God. That'd be the answer. John 14:6 is a verse that you all know. Jesus describes himself. He characterizes himself. His title is, I am the way, the truth, and the life, meaning that he actually calls himself the truth. Lying is a facet of God's character. In fact, we know what truth is because of God. God is truth. Is. It's part of who he is. And then Sunday school, right? Who in the Bible is characterized by deception? The devil, right? He's known as the deceiver. And this is all very, very basic, right? I haven't shocked you this morning, I hope. The devil. God is truth. Satan is the deceiver. And this is all very basic, but notice the contrast just right up front, right? Because we get even this tripped up. God is truth. Satan is the deceiver. And God made us in his image. This may be basic, but humans tend to live their lives in a less than integrous way, don't they? We're not as honest as we ought to be. And Jesus, in our text this morning, looks you and I right in the face and says, point blank, he gives us instruction regarding truth-telling and deception. Looks us right in the face, and he gives us an instruction regarding deception and truth-telling. So turn with me to Matthew 5, 33 through 37. That's going to be our text for this morning. Matthew chapter 5, 33 through 37. Seems like some of you are already there. It's good. And here is our big idea for the text this morning as you're getting there. Our big idea about what Jesus is saying to us is this. If the truth has set you free, you must live a life of truthfulness. Let me say it again. If the truth has set you free, you must live a life of truthfulness. Let me read the text to you again. Jesus says this. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, or even by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Well, Jesus begins with a formula that's familiar to us now. We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount really sporadically, once a month. I've been taking us back in here. And Jesus is giving us this formula that we're now pretty accustomed to. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old. And that's how he's began each one of these mini sections. And I want to remind you again, since it's been a while, that Jesus is contrasting the false teaching of the Pharisees concerning the Old Covenant law with his accurate interpretation of the Old Covenant law. So he's giving us a contrast between his teaching and the teaching of the Pharisees. And we've seen repeatedly now that the Pharisees were dishonoring the spirit of the law, and they were trying to get around the letter of the law. Their interpretation didn't really get at the heart of the issue, and it gave license to the very heart sins that the law was preventing. And concerning our topic this morning, it's clear that regarding oaths, the Pharisees were dishonoring the spirit of the law in order to get around the letter of the law. Well, what do I mean by that? Let's dig into that a little bit. How are they dishonoring the spirit of the law and trying to get around the letter of the law with their teaching? Well, the Pharisees had created a system of acceptable deceit. And at first glance, this is not the easiest to see in our text, so I need to fill in some of the context and the background for what's going on here. And Jesus says that we've heard something, right? Keep that in mind, that we've heard something coming out of the teaching of the Pharisees' mouth. And what they've said is this phrase in verse 33, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." This is what the Pharisees have been saying and teaching, and this sentence is actually not a direct quote from any particular Old Testament verse. Not one in particular. It's actually a summary statement of at least three verses, and more. You could give me more, I'm sure, but at least three verses. Leviticus 19:12, Numbers 30:1-2, which I'm going to read to you in just a second, Numbers 30:1-2, and then Deuteronomy 23:21-23. So these three verses at least were comprising, they were a summary statement given by the Pharisees in what is being said. Here's what Numbers 30, verse 1 says, so that you understand. "This is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Well, this verse is very straightforward, right? If someone made a vow, a promise, they were to do what they said that they would do. But the Pharisees exploited an apparent loophole in this verse, and they were creating a whole system of deceit based on the small phrase, you might have missed it, "to the Lord." To the Lord. If you make a vow, if a man vows a vow to the Lord, right? And so they exploited an apparent loophole. They were saying that if you swore a vow to the Lord, then of course you had to do it. But if you didn't swear a vow to the Lord, here's the loophole, then you didn't actually have to do what you were swearing that you would do. So if you did swear to the Lord, of course, then you had to do it. Because the law does say, I swear by the Lord, now I have to do it. But if I said, I swear by heaven, or I swear by Jerusalem, then maybe you don't actually have to do it. You can skirt the letter of the law and be a little bit less than honest. Well, they were dishonoring the spirit of the law, which is clearly to just keep your word, right? In order to get around the letter of the law. They were making room for deception. And so this was a big mess. It turns into a whole system by this point of acceptable deceit. Deceit that was acceptable. Fake oaths. Oaths made with deceptive intent. Oaths just turned into a form of speech, you see, and they lost much of the certainty that they were intended to represent. Jesus actually goes through, in our text, various things that were commonly sworn by, and he gives an explicit instruction not to take these kinds of oaths. And that's where it gets pretty plain. Look in verse 34. Jesus says, "Do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." So we have four things here, and these aren't just miscellaneously grabbed out of thin air things. These are things that were actually being sworn by the Pharisees and others, the culture. And notice these four things, right? They descend in rank, if you follow. They descend in rank. Heaven being the greatest, then the earth, then Jerusalem, then your head. Heaven, earth, Jerusalem, your head. They descend in rank. But they're all meant, right? Even though they descend in rank, they're all used in order to convince someone because of the significance of the thing being sworn by, right? You swear by something greater than yourself in order to give what you are saying, more certainty. So even though they descend in rank, they're all greater than just your word. They're used to appeal to something greater in order to bring a greater certainty to what is being promised. That's why they're used. But these things, and likely many others, were sworn by specifically, catch it with me, because they skirted the letter of the law, which said if you swore by the Lord, then you had to do it. So these things, even though they're greater and used to bring greater certainty, they were being used exactly because of what they weren't, which is to the Lord. So that person could just say, I swear by Jerusalem, instead of I swear by the Lord, so that they didn't actually have to do what they just swore that they would do. This is messed up. This is deception. Think with me. The oath taken by whatever greater thing is a statement that is meant to convince the person that there is more certainty that they're going to do it. That's the purpose of the oath, more certainty. But what is actually happening is that the person is swearing by something other than the Lord in order to bring less certainty that they're going to do it. And trying to get out of having to do it. The oath should bring more certainty, but they're doing something to bring less certainty, although secretly. This is messed up. It's similar to when somebody tells you that they swear on their mother's grave, right? Or I swear on my life, or I swear on my reputation, or I pinky promise. I pinky promise. All these phrases are used to convince the person that there ought to be more certainty that they're going to do what they're saying they're going to do. That's why you say, why does a kid hold out their pinky for a pinky promise? Because it's supposed to be locked in, greater certainty, right? Yeah, this exposes something that Jesus is driving at. Let's get behind it a little bit. It exposes that the simplicity of an answer apart from an oath isn't enough itself to convince, right? The mere existence of an oath is a concession to the reality that the human heart is deceptive. The mere existence of an oath, then it implies that there is potential for deception. Put simply, oaths exist because people deceive. That's why they exist. If there was no deception, then there would be no need for something like an oath to exist in the first place. An oath is something that implies a higher state of integrity, where you've entered a sphere in which you are called to be more honest, right? But that in of itself then exposes that maybe when you're not making an oath or under oath, that you're less integrous, because now we have two spheres of integrity, when I'm under oath and when I'm not. So the fact that we now have a sphere where we are more honest, called an oath, means that when I'm not, I might be lying. Oaths in their existence mean there's deception. And in the case of what Jesus is exposing here, it's actually even worse than that, because the oath itself is deceptive. Even worse. Now you've turned the thing that's supposed to bring the most certainty into something secretly that is deceptive. You see how messed up? What do you call evil good and good evil, Isaiah says. Yeah. The oath is an opportunity. It's being used as a vehicle of deception. In Wisconsin, where I grew up, we have some pretty epic snowball fights. About this time of the year, the snowbanks would be piled high. I can still see my elementary school parking lot when the plows, and my girls are like, what are plows? But these massive trucks with these massive shovels pushed all the snow, and they had these, in my mind, they were mountains of snowbanks, right? And so this time of year, if it's outdoor recess, you know what's happening. You know what's happening. If you got a warm enough day, you would be going outside, you would grab a handful of snow, and you'd be checking for something, right? You'd want to know, I think the technical term is whether or not the snow is packy, right? That's the official word, if it's packy. And if it's packy, you better believe that you know what's about to happen, right? The first thing any sensible kid is going to do is pack that lump into a weapon of destruction. And that weapon of destruction, you better believe it's meant for somebody else's displeasure, right? Yes. And you throw in all your snow gear, you get all your friends together, you prepare the weaponry. And I can imagine little boys all geared up, you know, in their suits, right? And they're getting ready to have a good snowball fight. They have a snowball fight, and then there's some kind of a break, right? We need water or hot chocolate or whatever. And I can imagine one boy, and this would never be me, of course, one boy who keeps an extra stash of a few snowballs, right? And then when their friend turns their back, they begin just whoosh, whoosh, right? Just nailing him, right? And that little boy, he's getting hit. He's like, ow, ow, stop. No, wait, time out, time out. And then, of course, because he called time out, and I have to respect the ancient rules of time out, I would stop. But I would definitely save at least one more snowball, right? At least one more. And I would put it behind my back, and my friend would say, don't you throw that at me. Don't you dare, right? And my hand, right, both my hands would be behind my back, and my one hand would be holding the snowball. And as I say, I promise I won't throw it at you, my other hand would have fingers crossed, right? And so crossing your fingers is the universal kid code for I'm negating the promise that I'm about to make, right? So I would actually tell my friends to show me their fingers and maybe even their toes, right, to make sure that they weren't crossing their fingers and that what they said is actually truthful. Fingers crossed. And to be honest, that's kind of like what's going on here in our text this morning, isn't it? It's kind of what's going on because the Pharisees are, when they're swearing something by something other than the Lord, they're crossing their fingers, right? They're giving a promise, I swear I won't do it, or I swear by the Lord, it's what they're really, or not by the Lord, by Jerusalem, and what they're doing is fingers crossed. Now, if you read through Genesis, if you look back in the Old Testament, oaths is it's a fairly interesting concept. I can make application to it being a promise here, and that's what we'll do mostly. But oaths were a little bit more substantive in the Old Testament, right? So let me just give you two. In Genesis 24, Abraham and the servant that goes to get a wife for Isaac make an oath that he won't take a wife from one of the Canaanite women. And they make an oath in order to seal the deal so that pact is made. And then in Genesis, the next chapter, 25, Jacob and Esau, you're familiar with this one, I'm sure. Jacob and Esau make a vow when Esau comes in super hungry and sells his birthright for a bowl of soup. It's not enough for him to say, I sell my birthright to you. Jacob requires that he actually makes an oath in order to make that more certain. And once the oath is made between Jacob and Esau, it's irreversible in their mind. Well, that's something that has now changed, clearly, by the time we get to Jesus' day. Back at what in Genesis was seen as a legally binding pact has now been turned into an elaborate process of deception. But what was back in Genesis seen as good has now been turned for evil, right? Don't you see that? And it's gone from being a legitimate promise of integrity to essentially an elaborate system of crossing your fingers behind your back as you deliver that promise deceptively. That's what's happened here. And really the application that's then given by Jesus is so simple. It's this. Don't make a promise with your fingers crossed. Don't be a part of this deceptive process. That's what Jesus is getting at when he gives us then his instruction in verses 36 and 37. He says, don't take an oath at all. And then he says, let what you say be simply yes or no. Jesus' teaching is that you must live a life of truthfulness. If the truth has set you free, you must live a life of truthfulness. Jesus' instruction is very plain in verses 36 and 37. The ethic that he is commanding, Christian, is that you live a life that is always honest. Very simple. He's calling his people to live lives that have no need of oath-taking in order to be truthful. Like I already said before, the sheer reality that there is some kind of thing, some kind of higher integrity when taking an oath exposes how when you speak in other ways, that might be less truthful. If you have to make an oath to certify that what you are saying is truth, then your integrity is already somewhat in question. Instead, Jesus calls his followers to live out the highest expression of absolute integrity at all times so that there is no higher plane of truthfulness available like oath-taking. Listen, believer, you're called to live a life of truthfulness at all times. Your integrity is to be unquestioned. Your simple yes or no is to be reliable. Reliable. There ought to be no need for you to take any kind of oath or make any promise that what you are saying is true. It just should be true. And you should just do what you've said that you will do. Very simple. If the truth has set you free, you must live a life of truthfulness. So let's back up. Let me give you that sentence broken down. So the truth must first set you free. Let's not forget this. I already referenced John 14:6, right? Where Jesus describes himself as the truth, right? The truth embodied. And really, don't forget, the Sermon on the Mount is a whole, right? And so the sermon is leading us to something. It's leading you to a fork in the road at the end where either you build your life upon the sand of this world or you build your life upon the rock, which is Jesus, the truth, right? That's the end of the sermon, this fork in the road. Build your life on the sand or upon the rock. And so to be someone who lives a life committed to having absolute integrity, well, I must say it requires salvation. It requires salvation. We don't want to be this truthful on our own, and we certainly don't become this truthful on our own. Why is the world so filled with lying? I don't even need to give you application on this. I mean, your coworkers and all the systems of this world, how much deception is there? Listen, it's because they're lost, largely. And that's not to say that Christians are immune to this somehow, but I'm saying salvation is the beginning of truthfulness. God must do a work in your heart. You must be saved by the one who is the truth if your life is to be truthful. The Christian life is built upon the certainty, of course, that God is true and that what he has said is true. Because truth embodied is Jesus, because it is who God is truthful in what he says. Hear these words from Numbers 23:19. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and he will not do it, or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? These are good words to us. The Christian life is entirely banked upon God's truthfulness. Entirely. And it's banked upon the certainty that God will do what he has said that he will do. Imagine with me if God were unreliable. Isn't that a terrible, terrible thought? If there was no certainty to what God said, it's horrifying. But what our God has promised to do for us in forgiving our sins through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, he will certainly do when he promises us to do infinitely more even in the future when he saves us finally from his wrath. God has saved us, and he will save us finally. And the good news is that that is certain. It's certain. I was talking with somebody recently, and we were talking about salvation and assurance of salvation. And the question ended up getting asked, if you died today, would you go to heaven? Why or why not? And the person answered, and then they asked me what my response would be, right? And I had to emphatically say, yes. Yes, if I die today, I know that I would go to heaven. But why do I have so much confidence? Well, because God's trustworthy, right? Because God is reliable. Because what God has said he will do, he will certainly do. It's because of what we responsively read, Romans 5. Let me read it to you again. Romans 5:6-11. Just see how certain salvation in the future is because of salvation in the present, okay? Romans 5:6-11. God says, for while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore, watch the language, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled, past tense, to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, present, shall we be saved, future, by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Do you see the certainty in that passage? The past, present, future reality of certainty upheld by God's ultimate and perfect honesty and truthfulness that he will do what he has said he will do. All of the Christian life, our salvation is entirely banked on God's reliability and truthfulness. But what about you? Have you repented of your sin and trusted in Christ alone for the salvation of your soul and the forgiveness of your sin? Have you been saved by the one who is the truth, Jesus Christ? Has the truth set you free? Well, hear me. If your answer is yes, then you must live a life of truthfulness. For a Christian to say that they have been saved and set free by the one who is the truth, if that person then has a shaky integrity, then they are very unlike the God they profess they love. Don't despair on me. I know that you've lied. But let me ask you this. Have you excused your lying? Has your conscience been dulled? Has your conscience been dulled? Have you made certain forms of deception acceptable in your life? Well, this is what the Pharisees did, and they taught. They said, we will swear by Jerusalem instead of swearing by the Lord, because that opens up an opportunity for deception. Then we can say we've obeyed the law, even though we've disobeyed the spirit of the law, you see. So let me ask you, have you made different amounts of deception acceptable in your life? Jesus calls you to a zero tolerance policy. It's very, very plain in the text. So wake up, consciences in this room. Wake up. Now, Jesus says something interesting, and I want us to explore it a little bit further in our time together. Jesus says that anything more than being truthful all the time is actually evil, right? Oaths are in view here and making false promises. And so it seems like what Jesus is saying is that oaths are evil, right? And let's dig in here. Why are oaths evil? Why? Let's ask that question. Well, on the one hand, I have to say they aren't evil. They certainly aren't evil in of themselves, right? They shouldn't be anyways. Yes, they are a concession that we are deceptive, that the human heart is very, very deceitful, and they are they command a higher state of integrity, but we understand that, right? We get that. It's not surprising. We understand the usefulness of an oath, right? We understand why they are necessary. We understand that the human heart is deceptive, and that means that, yes, oaths have a usefulness. They aren't evil in of themselves. Actually, Jesus was put under oath, right? He was asked by those who were trying him, and say, I adjure you by the living God, tell us whether or not you are the Christ. And Jesus did answer. He went under an oath, right? He said, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. So he gave an answer. So evil, oaths can't be entirely evil in of themselves. However, oaths are so often intermingled with evil motives, and they're so often used in an evil way that Jesus commands against them and instead tells his followers to live lives that are so honest that they are entirely obsolete. Let's dig in further. What are the evil motives? We're going to go biblical counseling on you. What are the evil motives behind making a declarative oath to bolster your truthfulness before someone? What are the motives? I'm going to give you three motives that I think are somewhat in view or are very common as to why someone would make a false promise. The first, and I'm not going to say much more because we've already spoken at length about it, is deception, right? Oaths are often made with a deceitful motive. The whole loophole system of the Pharisees, the fingers crossed system, is really enough evidence, so I don't need to say much more. And I hope I don't need to explain at this point why being deceitful is evil, lying. But oaths are taken in order to cover up something. So they're often the motive is I would like to deceive. But second, another motivation, oaths are often made out of pride. And this is here in the passage this morning, pride. Look again with me. Notice the examples of the things that Jesus says that people swear by. What are the things that people swear by? Heaven, earth, Jerusalem, and your head. And what are the reasons why you can't swear by these things if you look in your passage? Right? Why can't you swear by them? Well, because you don't have the authority to swear by them. Right? You can't swear by heaven because it is the Lord's throne. You can't swear by earth because it is his footstool. You can't swear by Jerusalem because it's the city of the great king. I think Jesus is in view there. And you can't swear even by your own head because why? You can't make one hair white or black. You see the authority in view there? They're not yours to swear by. You do not have any jurisdiction to swear by heaven, earth, Jerusalem, or even your own head. You are not your own, and you don't have authority over these things. Jesus is eliminating your authority to swear by anything whatsoever because everything belongs to God. And this is where pride then gets involved. Enter pride, right? When you swear by something else, you assume that you have authority over that thing. It's because of what commentator Charles Quarles says. He says that swearing by something meant, may that thing be destroyed if I break my word. Well, we don't have any right or authority to destroy these things if we break our word. Thus, to swear by them is to pridefully assert yourself over these things, even though that pride and that assertion is delusional. And it is also pride that deceives, because you can also want to be esteemed in a certain way. Put simply, you lie because you want to be viewed as great. You make an oath in your deceit in order to prove your greatness and ensure to them that you are as good as they ought to think you are. You say, I swear I didn't do that, when you actually did, and that's you pridefully esteeming your own moral virtue in order to make them believe that you are someone great. Oftentimes, this actually shows your inability to humble yourself and allow other people to see your flaws. You would rather lie, even using a promise in your deception, you would rather do that than humble yourself. You're just too prideful. But third, fear of man is an evil motive that leads to false promises and oaths. And it really, of course, then goes hand in hand with pride. Fear of man drives someone to lie. If you fear man, you don't want them to think that you are anything less than awesome. Because you want to be seen as great, you will lie because you are afraid of what they will think about you if they knew the truth. So you say something like, I swear I didn't do it. Fear of man is evil, and it makes you lie to people rather than confess your sin to people. Well, let me give you three applications that counteract these three evil motives. I have told you that if the truth has set you free, you must live a life of truthfulness. So here are three applications, right, that ought to help you counteract the evil motives that then manifest themselves in you making a false promise. One, you must fear the Lord and not man. While deceivers fear man and disregard their sin, God sees all and knows all. Wake up, consciences. Just because you don't see it as a big deal doesn't mean that God doesn't see it and view it as a big deal. You must accept the reality that you are a sinner. You must fear God more than you fear what people will think about you. Fearing man leads to oath-making, and fearing God leads to truth-telling. Plain yeses and noes come from someone who fears the Lord. The fear of the Lord, right, is the beginning of wisdom. You must fear the Lord and not man, if you are to be someone who is as committed to telling the truth as Jesus commands in our passage. You must, or you will not. Number two, you must be humbled rather than prideful. You must become less, and Jesus must become greater. You must recognize that you have no authority to swear by something else. You must know that you are the creation, and God is the creator. You are the clay. He is the potter. You have no right or authority to rebel against your maker in this way. If he has called you to live a life of integrity, then humble yourself and seek to be truthful. Even if that person will think less of you, even if it means that you have to come to terms with the fact that you aren't as great as you delude yourself to think that you are, you must be humbled. Be humbled. Humbled, that word, right, it comes from humiliation. You must be brought low. You must be humiliated by the reality of who you actually are. Pride comes from delusion. Humility comes from reality. Knowing who you actually are, accepting it, and worshiping God for the great condescension with which he has condescended in order to save you. Listen, the most godly people are the ones who know how big of sinners they are. They aren't afraid that people will see their sin and think that they aren't amazing. They know that they are a sinner, and so they seek God and the help of others to fight their sin and live for Christ. So I'd say to you, be humbled and not prideful. Number three, the third motivation that counter, the third application that counteracts an evil motive. Number three, you must kill deceitful desires and just say yes or no. That's what Jesus says. Could it be more plain? Just say yes or no. It's a command by Jesus. Don't let deceitful desires within you lead you to make empty promises or false oaths or white lies or be unreliable when you say you'll do something. Don't let the deceitful desire cause you to do that. Just simply say yes or no honestly. Do what you have said you will do. Live a life of absolute integrity. Now, I'm going to say to you, this deceit, I think, is killed by two things. First, it's killed by God's work in the heart, your personal integrity, a heed to God's warnings that throughout Scripture explicitly say that liars go to hell. Look at James 5:12, or I'll read it to you, paraphrase. James says that liars fall under condemnation. And then in Revelation 21:8, liars have their portion in the lake of fire. So you must, let me say this to you first off, you must be saved if you are a liar. I must say this to you. If you are a liar, it's very likely that you're lost. Because liars have their portion in the lake of fire. God must change your heart. You must repent of your sin, of your lying, and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, for all those sins being forgiven, and then a commitment to live in the truth. And Christians battling with deceitful desires, you here who are battling with deceitful desires, and I know that happens. You must fight back with the Word of God. Read verses on lying. Meditate upon them. Memorize them. Pray. Get practical. Do something. Fight. But not just God's work in the heart. Deceitful desires are also killed by God's work in the church. Accountability helps to kill deception. This is maybe scary because, Christian brother or sister, if you are lying, that means I'm telling you to tell somebody. Tell a brother or sister that you have been lying. Tell them about your deceptive ways and get some accountability into your life for lying. The last thing a liar wants to do is say, I've lied. They'd rather lie about the fact that they've been lying, right? Because they're too prideful and they fear what people think too much, and they'd rather be deceitful so that you think they're awesome. But liars, tell somebody that you've been lying. Don't lie about it. As you read Scripture and you memorize and meditate and pray, you need others in the fight with you. You need them. You need people who will ask you if you have lied to them. You need people who will ask you, have you lied to your spouse in the last week? You need people who will ask you those kinds of questions. So God works in the heart, in the human heart, and he also works in the church. You must, look at the passage, you must kill deceitful desires and just say yes or no. Well, that's all we have time for today. We who bear the name of Christ, we who bear the name of Christ, who is the truth, are called to live lives of truthfulness. You represent Jesus, Christian. So there is no deceit that is acceptable. God has called you to live a life of absolute truthfulness. Oh, how good it is to live in the truth, isn't it? Oh, how terrible it is to be a deceiver, to be in fear all the time that someone will find out about your lies. Oh, how free it is to confess your sin and to live in the light, to walk in the light as he is in the light, as John says. Oh, come to the light, liar. God has called you to live a life of truthfulness. Fear the Lord and not man. Be humbled and not prideful. Kill deceitful desires through God's inner work as you commune with him and God's work in the church. Let's pray together. God, we've all lied. There's not one that can hear my voice that hasn't lied. And we recognize that this is a high calling for us to be absolutely honest. And we recognize there's so much that goes into why we lie, that we can be like the devil rather than like you, God. It's so difficult, God, in some ways. And so I just pray your mercy upon us, God, that you would make us a people who are committed to telling the truth, a people who fight against the lying, who don't excuse deceit in our lives, who seek to fight against being afraid of man or being prideful or deceitful, God. I pray that your people would be the most honest people. I pray, God, there would be no need for anyone here to question the integrity of another. I pray, God, that you would be everything to us. As we sang earlier, God, your love is better than life. God, you are better than lying. Even if it's hard to come clean, God, we know that living in the light is better than living in the darkness. And so I ask, God, that you would do this work in our lives, that we would be committed absolutely to obeying what you said here, Jesus, to living according to the truth. We love you, and we thank you for what Jesus did. Oh, Jesus, I'm so thankful that you died for every single one of my lies. I'm so thankful that I can have confidence that any future deception that I may fall into is covered by the blood of Jesus, and that you won't deal with me according to my sins. And the same for my brothers and sisters, God. Our hope is that all of our lies are done away with already at the cross. And that when we come to stand before you, God, you'll look at us and say, you have the very truth-telling truthfulness of my son all over you. Thank you, Jesus, that we have your righteousness and not our own. It's our only hope. And we love you and we thank you for giving that to us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.